Fantastic, Vicki. I couldn't even hit that high note. I did teach Vicki how to, though. This past Thursday, I had the privilege and the honor, it was sort of a short notice, to do a service in honor of Keith Renner. I don't know if how many of you knew him, but he's been with us for several decades, very faithful brother. And a veteran of the Gulf War, famous for his refereeing of soccer and enduring all the slings and arrows that come with that profession. And it was a real honor. I didn't have much notice, so I did put together a written eulogy for Keith called A Man Whom the Lord Commends, and it's out on the table if anyone would like it. Wish you all could have been there. I was originally told I would have 10 minutes because they do the full military honors at the National Cemetery of the Alleghenies, wonderful place. But then at the last minute, the young lady said, you have 5 minutes. And so I was, what do I cut out? I don't even know what I said. I know I preached the gospel, so, but it's there for the taking. I will read one paragraph toward the end in honor of our brother. It says, I was thinking as I closed the message of Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 16, where the prophet said something I know was echoed in my brother in Christ, Keith Renner's heart. There, the Lord is called Yahweh Tzavaoth, the Lord of the armies, which is a very appropriate term. Even though he was a veteran of the Navy, the Lord of the armies covers everything. When I found your words, I devoured them. Your words made me glad. They gave me joy, because Yahweh Tzavaoth, you had me bear your name. Keith is a man who boldly bore that name, Christian, gladly carried the name of the Lord of the armies, whom he served with joy and with unflagging loyal endurance. And I was glad to be able to speak in behalf of him today. He is among those who is of the saved, but especially of those that believe. For the scripture plainly states the living God is the Savior of all people, especially those that believe. And Keith, like Enoch in the Bible, has this testimony. He pleased God. It's impossible to please God without faith. And by faith, Keith pleased God. Therefore, as we said on Thursday morning, he is inducted today in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11 with all those of whom the Lord especially approves, for it is not the man who commends himself, but he whom the Lord commends who is approved. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 10:37, we'll go to our message. It's good to see you, Barb. I'm glad you're here today. Jen's been acting up lately, so I'm glad you're here to keep an eye on her. Keep an eye on him, too. That's Jen's mom right there, by the way, Mrs. Barb Atkinson. Give her a warm welcome. She's a special lady. If Brian starts to nod off, give him. He's a lot more awake when he does his own messages, but when I teach, he's like, kind of falls away a little bit. That was, by the way, a very high-caliber message last week. Brian, thank you for it. Very well done. Very well done. While we're at it, I think I'll kill a surprise that we're going to have in the near future, and that is that my brother in grace, Phil Henry, Pastor Phil Henry, has consented, even with being the busiest man I know, without exception, he has consented to become a deacon, and he was voted unanimously to be so. But not only that, he has consented, thankfully, because of all of his long experience in Henry Wealth Management, to be our treasurer. And so before you give him a warm welcome into that new position, and I hope you'll pray for him in that position, Phil will be bringing a brief message before the message sometime soon, perhaps early September, which will, I think, benefit you and I greatly, the church, Tetelestai, and you, and having to do with Christian giving, which we don't mention very often around here, but there, since I heard that there's a way that benefits the giver, and Phil knows that way, he'll be presenting a message pretty soon about that. So is that true, Phil? You will be doing that, right?
Yes.
You, yeah. Now that I mentioned it. Yes, sir. What else was I going to say? Oh, I'm going to preach the word now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. Today we're going to speak of the third coming again, and under the secondary title, God will be present in all. The third coming again, God will be present in all. We've been dealing, and this is the fourth time we're dealing with the threefold parousia of Jesus Christ. One event called the parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, the effective presence of Jesus Christ. One event, three stages, three forms of that one eschatological event. The first coming again being his resurrection from the dead, the second coming again being that which we are immediately present to, his presence in the Holy Spirit, in and among his witnesses especially, but in this world. And the third coming again is his universal appearing with salvation, in which he comes to liberate all of creation from its current slavery to corruption, Romans 8, 19 to 23, and resurrects the dead, all the dead. Hebrews 10, 37, for in yet a little while the coming one will come, and he will not delay. He won't be late. There's a general presence and a special presence of God who is omnipresent. We're dealing with the special presence of the omnipresent God, the God of love and peace, as he's called in 2 Corinthians 13:11, who is most especially present in the man Jesus. For in Colossians 2:9, all of the fullness, the pleroma, the completeness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. All the fullness is pleased to dwell in him also, Colossians 1:19. So the God who is omnipresent, who is also especially present in certain places of his choosing, is most especially present in the man Jesus, who is also not only very man, but very God, who sits at the very throne, and on the very throne where only the living God may sit. The throne is the place of God's creation. It is a place in which God occupies spatiality, and it is a place above the heavens, not in the heavens, but literally above the heavens. And it is exclusively for the divine being called God. And that tells us a lot, because he says to his son, sit next to me at my right hand. And so Jesus now sits on the very throne where only the living God may sit. And he comes to be effectively present with humankind in a threefold parousia. In the third and final stage of this coming, or effective presence, God arises and judges the earth. This is the terminology of Psalm 82 and verse 8. Psalm 82:8 says, "Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for you will gain possession of all the nations." Again, in Psalm 96:13, the psalmist proclaims, "Because he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." Commenting on these two verses, Jürgen Moltmann writes the following. According to 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 21, this is a truly fundamental change in the constitution of the cosmos and of life. The cosmos being the universe. He says a fundamental change. When God judges the earth, he brings about a fundamental change of the constitution of the universe and of life itself. Moltmann then added, and I think this is very helpful to our teaching on the threefold parousia of Jesus Christ, "God will dwell in everything and be present in all." Finally, Moltmann is very bold, and our theme has been boldness of late. Moltmann is very bold and says this, "Paul's concern in 1 Corinthians 15 and Philippians 2 is the universal glorification of God. This embraces the universal reconciliation of human beings and the bringing again of all things into the new eternal creation. Otherwise, God would not be God." That statement is striking. If God weren't to bring all things into the eternal new creation, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be God the creator. He wouldn't be God the reconciler. He wouldn't be the Lord, the redeemer of all. Let me emphasize this statement of Moltmann. We're dealing with the third coming again of Jesus Christ. Let me emphasize, God will dwell in everything and be present in all. Let me doubly emphasize, God will be present in all. I doubly stress this statement because it properly interprets 1 Corinthians 15:28, which is the verse that reaches farther ahead than any other verse in the Bible. It says that when the end comes, and we've seen that word end because it's just like the word eschaton that we're teaching on now. All these that I'm teaching now are what I call sermons at the edge of the eschaton, otherwise known as telos, which is the end, the goal, the final completion. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15:24. When the end comes, that's the third appearing of Jesus Christ, or the second appearing, also known as his third coming again. When everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, so that God may be all in all. Then, when that occurs, in the third stage of the parousia, the special presence of the omnipresent God, once on the created throne of God, will be specially present in all creation, with all times becoming simultaneous. So it should be observed in our little passage in Hebrews 10:37 that the little phrase, mikron asan asan, in a little while, a very little while, may refer to all three comings again of Jesus the Lord, depending on when one is living. To those who witness Jesus' crucifixion, death, and burial, his coming as the coming one would be in a very little while indeed, in his resurrection from the dead, where he would come to them again, having been brought up from the armies of the dead by the God of peace, our great shepherd of the sheep. And so, In fact, to these same people, the third coming again of Jesus would also be imminent because his resurrection from the dead is a part of the threefold parousia of Jesus Christ. It's not disconnected from the other two stages, but it's perichoretic, and we know that theological term means it mutually indwells the other components of the parousia, his effective presence. In fact, the whole of the parousia, as it's called, the coming of the coming one, is in one sense contained in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. For just as one died for all, and all died, so also as one arose for all, then all arose in him. One more time, and I read this book, I think, while Pam and I were away in Charleston, and it was very meaningful to me. One more time, Herr Moltmann, in Son of Righteousness Arise, a highly recommended book, incidentally, Son, S-U-N, of Righteousness Arise. Because the resurrection of Christ opens up the vista of a world without death and without hell, the problem whether all will be redeemed or only a few solves itself of its own accord. The Christian idea of a universal salvation is based on a cosmic Christology, according to which death will be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15:26, and hell annihilated. To those who witnessed Jesus' ascension at the close of his first coming again and effective presence with them for 40 days, his coming would also be in a very short time, in 10 days to be exact, when the coming one came in the pouring out of the Spirit, a coming which resulted in Jesus Christ's effective presence in the world and especially in his church, that is, in and among his witnesses. We could say also to the same group of people, the third form of the parousia is also imminent and was to them, because the second coming again is part of the whole event, which includes the third coming again. This, of course, makes all those so-called scholars silly who said Jesus was wrong about his imminent coming. To those in that first century, and to the Philippian saints in the AD 50s, and to us, the Lord is near. Philippians 4:5. Put that on your fridge. The Lord is near. Precisely because the three comings again comprise one eschatological event. That's why in these last days, it says, these last days, already these last days, when the writer wrote Hebrews, God has spoken to us in a son. As James put it in James 5:9, look, the judge is standing at the door. And in 5:11, these two aren't usually put together, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Think of that. The Lord, the judge is at the door, and the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. What kind of judge do you think he is? His judgment of the earth is its change of constitution into glory, its transfiguration. And so this kind of fans out what we find in James 2:13, that God's mercy shouts louder than judgment. God's justice is his mercy demonstrated with power. So rarely are those really put together in the minds of commentators, but I'll say it again. Look, the judge is standing at the door, and in 5:11, the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Your judge, the judge of all, is compassionate and merciful because the judge of all was judged for all at Calvary's cross. To the church at large, which is one community through all its generations, all the generations of the church in this time between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, where he appeared to certain appointed witnesses, and between that time and his third coming again, when he will be seen by every eye, his coming is as rightly anticipated in a very little while by any of the church age, as it's called. First, because there is one body and one hope of our calling. And so, to the body of Christ, which spans the entire time in between, the final coming of the coming one is in a very little while. In a very little while applies to the last coming again, because it applies to all three forms of the one event of Jesus Christ's parousia. We, now, today, stand at the edge of the eschaton. I was telling someone recently, I don't feel so much as a pastor as a sentinel at the edge of eternity. With so many of our phalanx graduating into the presence of the Lord, it seems that he has placed me as a sentinel on the edge of eternity to speak of those who have gone and whom we will see again, to speak of them honorably. And while doing so, to bring the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, is not being proclaimed today very often and in many churches, not in many so-called mega churches where pastors are mayors rather than shepherds. This gospel is not being preached, and it's because the gospel is being hidden to those who don't believe by the God of this age, who has blinded their minds and blinded the minds of the so-called shepherds who are preaching a gospel that does not encompass the whole of humanity in Jesus Christ. And I'll be hitting that again and again. The sense of imminence, the sense of the imminent coming of Christ, is normative to those who are truly living the normal Christian life. That is, the life, when I say normal Christian life, as Watchman Nee wrote a whole book about it, I mean the life in which we live, yet not us, but Christ lives in us. This life we live in our mortal flesh by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. For us, sure, but also for all. In Romans 8:32, but not just for us, but also for me, for you, just for me, just for you, because the just one died for the unjust, and that's all of us. There's a little play on words there, but only the brilliant will catch it, because it was actually quite a brilliant play on words. I hope you know I'm joking when I do stuff like that, because otherwise, what an ego trip he's on. The rapture, how about this one? Let's go here. I was debating on whether to go here. How about this? I'm going to title the next segment of our message, The Rapture. Really? Passage in the scripture that referred to the third form of the coming again of Jesus have been distorted in the past century, ever since a little teenage girl had a prophecy in a church, in a revival in Azusa, in a Pentecostal church, there has been a belief in this distorted view of the third coming of Christ. Passages in the scripture that refer to the third form of the parousia of Jesus have been distorted in the past century or so into a wrong-headed expectation of the so-called rapture of the church, which is the vainly imagined sudden removal of believers from the earth to heaven, a happening followed in most accounts, and I followed these accounts for years myself, by 3.5 years of deception in which the Antichrist, another personage who is completely misunderstood in our time, only mentioned in 1 John, we've taught on that before, in which the Antichrist, so-called, comes to power, followed in turn, according to this scheme of teaching, by 3.5 years of tribulation. This interpretation of scriptures, especially trying to interpret 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, which it butchers. Hardly words of comfort, which Paul said, comfort one another with these words. It's hard to comfort one another with the words as the dispensationalists have squeezed it into such a terrible scheme. But in this interpretation of scriptures, especially dealing with this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, that interpretation flies in the face of God and contradicts his voice in his holy prophets, which from time immemorial spoke univocally of the restoration of all things. Acts 3:21. That is what's to be expected and effected when Jesus is sent from his exalted place at the right hand of God to earth, Acts 3:20. Paul's encouraging words to those believers in Thessalonica who had lost loved ones and were grieving consisted of his assurance to them of the hoped-for universal bodily resurrection, by which the dead in Christ would rise first, meaning the dead in Christ being all the dead, for in Christ all will be made alive. And I'm going to hit that in a minute, 1 Corinthians 15:22. This means, among other things, that all are in Christ now who were once in Adam. Then the people who are physically alive will be caught up, meaning without dying, to be with them in the clouds. Same clouds in which the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. Clouds also means cloud-like formations. And it's speaking of a catching up into not a higher integration of human living, but the highest integration of human living. I have come to give them life, and that more abundantly. Life is the higher integration of life that we live in mortal bodies. That more abundantly is the highest integration of living, which we live in immortal, incorruptible bodies, which happens from the third coming onward. Harpazo is the Greek word where the word rapture comes from. And it looks like this, H-A-R-P-A-Z-O, harpazo. That's the Greek word that's roughly equivalent to the Latin rapturo. And it's a word that means, among other things, to kidnap. Harpazo is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That verb was not intended by Paul to be squeezed into a dispensationalist scheme which teaches the rescue of believers to heaven, followed by a great tribulation that Jesus himself located in the time span of the generation who would witness the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It wouldn't be too smart to expect a great tribulation that Jesus said was past. In Matthew 24:21, Matthew 24:34. Rather, Paul's use of the word harpazo was meant to elucidate the mystery found in 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 51. We will not all sleep, meaning the sleep of death, but we will all be changed. We will all be changed. That word all is hanging on from 1522 on. In Christ, all will be made alive. That is, when the alteration of the universal, human, and creational condition occurs at the third coming again of Jesus Christ. In his first coming, in his death on the cross, by which, in the death of the Son of God, the world was reconciled to God, there was an alteration of the situation of the whole cosmos, the whole universe and all of humanity. It went from enmity to God to amity with God, friendship with God, by an act of God and not of man. God did not need to be reconciled to man. Man needed to be reconciled to God. And that occurred in Christ on the cross. And in Christ on the cross, all the fullness of God was dwelling. We'll be teaching on the substitutionary atonement fairly soon, and that's one of the most important parts of it. It's not that God the Father was a cruel inflictor of pain upon his Son. God was in Christ as Christ became sin. That which is interpreted as the rapture in reality is the sudden catching up of the remaining living people on the earth at the moment of Jesus' third coming again, snatching them up into the highest integration of life in Christ Jesus. That which is not only life, that which is not only eternal life, which we have now, but bodily eternal life had and lived superabundantly, immortally, incorruptibly, and with everlasting freedom and joy. That's what it means to be caught up. When Paul says, we will all be changed, he's talking about all humanity made alive in Christ, some by resurrection from the dead, some by translation into the resurrection form of bodily glory without seeing death. But it involves all. So they've distorted this doctrine into a kind of a thief of hope from people. And this is why Christians are flocking from churches that teach such a thing, because many of them keep on predicting a certain date where this is supposed to happen, and it's come and gone. When I was first a Christian, it was 1981, then it was 1984, then it was 1988, then it was Y2K, 2000, then it became 2012. I don't know what it is now, but whatever it is, isn't. So when Paul says we will all be changed, he's talking about humanity in toto. We will all be changed. That's a mystery that he elucidates. And that means not just the church. Remember, he had already made the astounding pronouncement, for as in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, what am I doing here? The Bible says that all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction, and for correction. The preacher's got to do some correcting once in a while. So we've corrected the doctrine of the so-called rapture, or in the midst of it. We have corrected the doctrine of partial salvation. We have corrected the doctrine of so-called double outcome of judgment, in which some perish for eternity and some are saved and brought into everlasting joy. And we're going to continue to do that unapologetically. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. This translation, even in the King James, is true to the Greek text, which literally and emphatically proclaims, for just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. The last clause of that passage does not say all in Christ will be made alive, as if only those who are presently in Christ or in the church or in his body will be made alive, but rather that all of humanity, once in solidarity under the rule of sin, will be made alive in Christ and by him. The New Living Translation, I picked on this one just to pick on somebody not my own size. The NLT, as it's called, can be misleading in this regard. I was looking at various translations. The New Living Translation says, just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Sometimes you shouldn't read translations that try to be relatable to even the common man and a child. Sometimes you might have to look up a word or two. And so this is misleading. This translation can create the false impression that not everyone belongs to Christ as everyone belongs or once belonged to Adam. Consequently, the reader would be led to think that we all die because we all belong to Adam, but only some of us will be given new life because only some of us belong to Christ. False impression. The NLT, incidentally, is very good in much of its translation. I'm not trying to knock it. But in some cases, it's better not to try too hard to make a translation too relatable to the so-called common man. We all belong to Adam is not balanced by everyone who belongs to Christ. Rather, we all belonged once to Adam, and we all belong now to Christ, and in him we all, that's all per se, all without exception, will be made alive. My question is, what kind of Savior, indeed, what kind of God, and what kind of Lord would allow all to die in Adam through Adam's act of disobedience, but only some be made alive through Christ's righteous act, his obedience to the death of the cross? What kind of God is that? Well, it wouldn't be the God of the Bible, as Moltmann said. It wouldn't be God. It'd be some other God not quite capable of saving all that he created, redeeming all that he created, reconciling all of mankind, making all things new. Some other God, some other gospel. Both Adam and Christ are single, inclusive representatives of all of humankind. This verse is to be compared with Romans 5:18. In a parallel development of what we call Adam Christology. It's hard for me to make this comparison without referring. There's some things I've quoted over the past 48 years that I keep relating to, and I have to do it again. David Bentley Hart, in his New Testament, a translation, not a perfect translation, there isn't one, but he says in his note on page 297 of his book on the translation of the New Testament. Regarding Romans 5:18, he says, the strict proportionality of the formulation is quite clear here and in the surrounding verses. Just as the first sin brought condemnation and death to absolutely everyone, so Christ's act of righteousness brings righteousness and life to absolutely everyone. So what I would say to that is Christ's death is the obituary of all in Adam under sin. And his resurrection is the bringing to righteousness and life the same all. Another apt quote from George Hunsinger in his book entitled Disruptive Grace, Studies in the Theology of Karl Barth, said this: a venerable rule of scriptural interpretation states that the obscure passages should be interpreted by the clear ones. He's right about that. The traditional Augustinian understanding, that's the understanding that came originated with Augustine, of eternal damnation presupposes that Matthew 25 and similar texts comprise those distinctly clear passages relative to which all others must be brought into alignment. And I like what he said here. One resulting oddity is that biblical literalists following Augustine cannot take passages literally when they include the word all. And that's so true. He goes on, this is George Hunsinger, he goes on to say that Augustine and others after him have said that all in passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, where it says God desires all humans to be saved, and I even think it says better, God wills all humans to be saved, they say it doesn't mean literally all, but something like all manner of people, all classes of people. In fact, however, God desires, or better, wills all humans to be saved, and that means absolutely everyone. And his will there is his resolution to do so, his radical, unstoppable determination to do so. For I will do all my will, he says in Isaiah 46:10, and his will is to save all mankind and bring all to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So what's the difference of the church and other people? The church are witnesses to this. Witnesses to this. We've been committed with the word of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God, because he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Parousia is our word. I'm hoping to kind of close this off today and then go to 10:38 next week, but best laid plans of mice and me. Parousia is a word with origins in Hellenism. We've seen this word, parousia. It's P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, incidentally. And it's a term employed by Hellenistic religion. The teacher that ended the class when I gave my testimony in 1973 is named Luther Martin, believe it or not, and I mentioned him many times. When I gave him my testimony, he ended the class and dismissed everybody and invited them to drink at the chicken bone except for me. He wrote a book recently called Hellenistic Religion, and parousia actually developed from Hellenistic religion, the religion of the ancient Greeks, for the saving intervention of such gods as Dionysus and Aesculapius Soter, they're called. Aesculapius Soter is the god called Savior by Hellenistic religion. And of course, Dionysus, also known as Bacchus, was also known as a god who brought wine to the human race and died in order to make people happy with wine, etc. And Luther Martin always told us that Jesus was just a repeat of that Redeemer myth, that he came and shed his blood, similar to Dionysus shedding his blood and having it become wine. And of course, when I raised my hand and told him my testimony, he was very shocked and said, "That's it." The three-hour class ended after about an hour and a half. The term, I eventually left college altogether and went back years later. The term soter, S-O-T-E-R, meaning savior, applied idolatrously to the Caesars. Caesar was also called savior. He was called Lord. He was called Theos, or God. And the imaginary gods of Hellenism, soter is a term that's only rightly given to Jesus Christ, whose coming and whose comings again are always to bring saving benefits to mankind. Not imaginary or temporary benefits, but real and eternal benefits. Not local benefits, but universal ones. For as the scripture says, "It is not enough for you to be my servant," says God to Jesus, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. "I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth." Wonderful passage. When we speak of being on the edge of the eschaton, we're also speaking not only of the temporary end of history, but also of God's salvation reaching the end of the earth, that is, everywhere and all people over the course of all time. The best short definition of parousia, as we've seen, and we're closing soon, is effective presence. Not just presence, effective presence. Not just omnipresence, special presence. Not just special, but effective. The three forms of the parousia of Jesus Christ make effective, in an ever-expanding spiral and embracing circle, that salvation which he accomplished in his incarnation, in the days of his flesh, especially in his sufferings, and more especially still, in his endurance of the cross. In the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and in the 40 days that led up to his being taken up in glory, Jesus caused himself to be seen by a relatively few appointed witnesses. Acts 10:40-41. Seen not by all people, in the first form of his parousia, his effective presence. But that same Jesus will be seen by every eye, even those who pierced him. Revelation 1:7, when all flesh will see, and that means experience, the salvation of God. All flesh. In the third form of his parousia, which we've noted on many occasions in Hebrews 20:20, that third coming again is also known as the second appearing of our great archpriest, when Jesus appears a second time with the effect of being seen by all. Moreover, he appears that time without sin, meaning without having to be made sin. Sin is that which Jesus effectively put away in his first coming. He comes, therefore, with salvation. He will appear to those who are waiting for salvation in Hebrews 9:28. Those who are waiting for salvation, I can't emphasize this too much. They are waiting as we who wait for the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who is salvation. Waiting for him who is God's salvation are those that believe, but not only those that believe, also waiting for salvation, even though they may not know it, is all of creation, waiting for liberation. They wait for liberation from corruption that comes with the manifestation of the sons of God, which is a feature of the effective presence of Jesus Christ, because we died when he died. And you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ himself appears in glory, you will appear with him in glory. Colossians 3:4. So those who wait for salvation are those who believe, but they're not the exclusive beneficiaries of the salvation that's to be brought. For before he says, we wait for the blessed epiphany of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the scripture says, that's Titus 2:13, the scripture says before that, the grace of God has appeared, same word for epiphany, only in a verb form, as salvation for all human beings. Salvation for all human beings. That's another two passages that belong to each other and are very rarely connected. Titus 2:11, Titus 2:13. So effective presence is indeed the proper descriptor of this third and final coming again of our Lord and Deliverer, Jesus Christ. Because in his coming again, and this is a happy verse, he will transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body by the power, that's energeia, effective power, that enables him to subject everything to himself. The power that enables Jesus Christ to subject everything to himself is the same omnipotence that God the Father by the Holy Spirit exerted in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his own right hand in the heavens. Notice that in this third coming again, the body of our humble condition will be transformed as part of his effective presence. In his first coming, God effected in Jesus Christ the alteration of the universal human and cosmic situation from alienation to reconciliation with God. In his third coming again, he effects the universal change of the condition of all of humanity, the whole world, and the whole cosmos. Not only the condition, but the bodily condition, while bringing everything into a salvific submission to himself, as Philippians 3:21 says, alluding to Psalm 110:1, just as Hebrews does in 1:3, 13, 8, 1, and 10, 12 to 13, as well as 12, 2, and 3. We should also note that this very same power that brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that will bring everything and every being into saving submission is the power that works in us in this time in between. A power that works in us as we proclaim the word of reconciliation, the already done deal of our reconciliation. It's the power that works in us in this time in between the two great alterations. This is where we're going, Hebrews 10:38. What to do in this time in between is all summed up in 10:38. My righteous one will live by faith. My righteous one, declared righteous by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, will live by faith. That's how we live in the time in between. That's how we please God in the time in between. See, that's where we're going in 10:38, just in case you wondered. It is God in us willing and working to effect his own good pleasure. It is the power of him who does exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could ever even ask or think. It is the power that he pours into us, enabling us to be content, whether in abundance or in need. Philippians 4:11-13, 1 Timothy 6:6, Hebrews 13:5. The effect of Jesus coming in this third coming again and his subsequent effective presence. Harpazo, the whole passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 doesn't indicate Jesus coming to take people away. It indicates his coming to stay. The whole thing was missed and is missed in squeezing it into a dispensational system, which I found to be a coffin that I was raised from. Thank God. The gospel that we proclaim is therefore, listen carefully to this, the gospel of the glory of the Christ. That's the literal translation of 2 Corinthians 4:4. The gospel that we proclaim is the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, and the image of God is that to which Jesus said, "Let us make mankind." Humankind in its totality in our own image. That's the whole point. All of mankind to be made into the image of God, and the image of God is Christ. So we are to be conformed into the image of his Son, as Romans 8:29 says. Christ, the image of God. The gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God. It is called our gospel by Paul. Our gospel. It's been committed to us. If our gospel is hidden, it's not because we're hiding it. It's because the God of this age is hiding it. And the God of this age has hidden it from shepherds and pastors. I'm beginning to have less tolerance, love, but less tolerance for those people who say, my fellow pastors, well, you know, we disagree about some things, and I say, what things do we disagree about? Jesus saving everybody or Jesus saving somebody? If we disagree there, you and I got a different gospel. We got a different Jesus. We got a different God. We got a different spirit. We've got a different everything. You better repent, preacher. You're a blind leader of blind people, and the blindness comes not from anyone other than the God of this age who blinds the minds of those that believe not. And those that believe not include pastors of megachurches, evangelists on television, with us now and not with us any longer. Evangelists who have rocked the world with their message, a false message. Those who preach a Calvinistic doctrine of the election of some to damnation and the election of others to salvation, lucky them. The gospel, our gospel, if it's going to be hid, it won't be hid by us. It's not going to be hid by me. It's hidden to those who don't believe, but revealed in those that believe. Millions of people are going to churches today in pulpits occupied by unbelieving pastors who don't believe the gospel of the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, into which all of humanity is to be conformed. You say, why didn't you ever say that boldly before? Because I'm at the end of my life now, and I don't care as much. Toward the end. I mean, I only got like maybe 25 years left. So, I thought it was going to be a lot sooner, but who knows? It's not hidden because those who preach the true gospel hide it. It's hidden because the god of this age, that's called Satan, incidentally, has blinded the minds of those that do not believe, in 2 Corinthians 4:3. He has blinded the eyes of those who proudly allege themselves to be Christians, and yet who do not believe the gospel of the glory of the Christ. The glory of the Christ is the glory of his universally saving significance. Because that same glory, says Habakkuk 2:14, will fill the whole earth when he brings salvation to the end of the earth, which he has done. It must be insisted upon that the gospel that is not being believed is the gospel of the glory of the Christ, which is what I call the very good news that proclaims that Jesus Christ entered his glory through suffering a death by which the world was reconciled to God. Did you hear that? I'll put it in bold in the written form. The very good news that proclaims that Jesus Christ entered his glory through suffering a death, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, by which the world was reconciled to God, Romans 5, 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 19, because in that death he tasted death, the wages of sin, for everyone without exception. And he was crowned with glory and honor, and that's how I see him now. The glorious Christ is crowned with glory and honor by the very reason of his suffering and death, by which he secured redemption for all. You see, there's an emphasis on all here in the third appearing, the third coming, and the second appearing of Jesus Christ bringing salvation. This is the gospel that's hidden from those who do not believe that the world was reconciled to God. And this is the glory of the Christ, who is the image of God, into which all of humanity will be made as all things are made new. If any human person is in Christ, that one is a new creation. The new creation will eventually embrace all human beings, because as God himself, along with the Lamb who occupies the throne, the exclusive space of God, says, look, I'm making all things new. And then says, it is done. Revelation 21, 5 and 6. The death that the Lord died is the death of the Son of God, by which God reconciled the world to himself. Romans 5, 10, 2 Corinthians 5, 19. So we have to ask ourselves, is the church really proclaiming the Lord's death fully? If we're not proclaiming the death of the Lord of glory, James 2:1, 1 Corinthians 2:8, the Lord who entered his glory through first effecting the reconciliation of the world. What gospel is being preached today? You got to do something to obligate God to help you. God helps them that helps themselves. And the best way for you to help yourself is to believe the gospel, and therefore God will be obligated to save you by your faith. That's the most arrogant statement a man could ever make. I even hesitated to make it myself. The essence of human sin is pride. And the essential principle of human pride is that God helps them that help themselves, or even worse, God is obligated to help me if I help myself. The Lord is my helper, That's all I need. I can do nothing without him, including believe. What gospel is being preached today? I don't know about you. I've decided just today, and I'm not even going to ask for a deacon vote on it. I'm not going to support any more missionaries or ministers or gospel preachers who don't preach this gospel and who say, thank you for your support. As you know, I don't agree with your gospel. Well, if you don't agree with my gospel, you ain't getting none of my money. How's that? None of this your money, I'll say. I've been very generous with your money, incidentally. I won't retire with a lot of money, but a lot of people are getting a lot of money because you guys were generous enough to support people like Samaritan's Purse, and you guys were generous enough to support people like the Light of Life Mission and like Moses on Mobico and others. And because they do works that don't have to involve directly the gospel, we'll continue to support them. But if they proclaim the gospel, and that's their ministry, and it disagrees with the gospel of the glory of the Christ, no more money, no more support, just prayer support. Not that you'll be successful in your ministry, but that you will repent and agree with the true gospel. Now, I've been given this gospel by the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll be damned if I'm going to sugarcoat it or if I'm going to hold back from it or hold it under a bushel or not use it to correct and rebuke as well as proclaim. Now, I have an addendum. I just have an addendum. It's just going to open up a new series of questions, so I don't know if I should give it or not. Should I give the addendum? If you don't want to listen to the addendum, you're dismissed. How's that one? You may go. If you do want to listen, you can stay for the next 2 hours, next 5 minutes. Here's the addendum. It just happened to come to me recently. And this, again, this does not answer, but it really makes a new vista to look at the resurrection coming up and at what happens at the moment of our death. So there seems to be a contradiction between Paul's words, where he elucidates a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. He said, look, I'm showing you a mystery. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood can't. So what's God do about it? Well, behold, I'll show you a mystery, which is the answer to that. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, we'll be changed from the present status of our flesh and blood that can't inherit the kingdom of God fully into a status that can inherit the kingdom of God fully, which is incorruptibility, immortality, bodily immortality, in which we have flesh and bones. Luke 24:39. So Paul elucidates a mystery. We will all be changed. And that, so is there a contradiction between that and when he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15 to 17, by a word from the Lord? He says he got a word from the Lord. So did a little girl in Azusa Street who saw the rapture. She said she had a word from the Lord. Did she get a word from the Lord at Azusa Street in 1905 in a revival, a Pentecostal revival that men have followed ever since in their dispensational scheme? Or did Paul get a word from the Lord and at the end say, comfort one another with these words, instead of scare the hell out of each other with these words? Was there a contradiction between we will all be changed and by a word from the Lord we who are still alive at the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep? For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are still alive are left will be caught up in clouds for a meeting with the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. With the Lord here means sharing his body of glory. That's how we're totally with him, by sharing his body of glory. We must handle the twofold question. This is what I would call grasping a burdock. We had lots of burdocks in Vermont, and you got them all over your clothes. Grasping this burdock is answering this tough question. Do those who die experience the resurrection at the moment of their death? And if so, how is it that in Christ all will be made alive, seemingly at once, or on what Jesus called the last day? I love when I come up to these apparent contradictions, because you know what I'm up for then? Being driven through the key called the eye of a needle. How am I going to get this answer when it seems like these two things are so far apart, I'll never be able to reconcile them? And the Lord says, well, you're now a camel, and you're going to go through the eye of a needle. And I say, yay! It's called reduction of weight. Weight reduction. Well, we have to handle this question. There are two possible answers to it. One, the last day that Jesus spoke of in John 6:39, 40, 44, and 54 is not a 24-hour day. I'm going to let you guys think about that. But an indeterminate stretch of time. Or two, between death and resurrection, as far as the experience of those who die, the experience of those who die and are asleep in Jesus, there is but a moment, an atomic moment, a moment that isn't even time itself, it's so short, to be sure, between their death and the general bodily resurrection, when they will be bodily raised first, and then evidently immediately thereafter, and virtually simultaneously, the living and remaining people on the earth are transformed into glorious bodies without having undergone what we call physical death. In this way, we will all be changed, and all on the last literal day of human history. Now, the second answer is something I would swing toward a little more heavily so far. But I think of verses like 2 Corinthians 5:1. If the earthly tent of this body is suddenly struck, dismantled, we have an eternal house in heaven. We have an eternal house in heaven. And to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. In any case, if these passages are prophesying a making alive of some but not others, and this is my point, if this passage is prophesying a making alive of some but not others, it's a contradiction of 1 Corinthians 15:22. Moreover, such a supposed word from the Lord and logo curio can hardly consist of words by which to comfort and encourage one another. Jesus is going to come to the point of the sky, catch up a few million people, then start throwing 100-pound hailstones on the rest of the earth, and the whole earth is going to be covered with blood and vapor and smoke, and there's going to be horror, and the Antichrist is going to butcher people and comfort one another with these words. Yeah. What encouragement or what comfort comes from thinking that some of those whom we love and who died will be raised to life, and others to eternal damnation, in accordance with the deplorable doctrine of the double outcome of divine judgment? The bottom line is, in Christ, all will be made alive, and all means all. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. All right.